are the richest men in America today? I took a guess at this without even knowing, and I got them right. Could you name the top three, that is? Name the top three. Second question, a little more difficult question. How rich are they? What is their net worth? Well, when I checked yesterday, January 28th, 2022, 10 a.m. Eastern Time, because wealth goes up and down depending upon the stock market even, and net wealth anyway. So at that time, Forbes listed the top three wealthiest Americans. Number one, Elon Musk, Tesla, SpaceX, net worth of $213 billion. In fact, he's number one in the world. Number two, Jeff Bezos, Amazon, net worth $165 billion. He's actually number three in the world. There was some French family, I think, number two in the world. Number three in America, Bill Gates, Microsoft, net worth $129 billion. Even $1 billion is a lot of money. $1 billion is 1,000 million. To get some perspective on that, the population of Salem, Oregon, is about 170,000. Now, if every man, woman, and child in Salem, the whole city, was a millionaire, Elon Musk would still have more money than all of them combined. And Jeff Bezos would be close, and Bill Gates wouldn't be far back. That's almost unbelievable wealth. Next question. Who were some of the wealthiest people mentioned in the Bible? And how much were they worth? That might be even a little harder to evaluate, at least their net worth. I'll list a few here chronologically. Number one I've got was Abraham. You could write down, just for reference, Genesis 13:2. In fact, I'll be giving you some references here, and I'll just read them off. You don't need to turn there. We'll save some time. Genesis 13:2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. Number two I've got listed, Abraham's son Isaac. Genesis 25:5 shows us that Isaac inherited wealth from his father. Number three, Isaac's son, Jacob, or Israel, after his name was changed. Jacob didn't necessarily inherit all his wealth, but Genesis 30, verse 43, tells us that Jacob, or Israel, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Number four, one of Israel's sons, Joseph. And Genesis chapters 41 through 47 describe how Joseph came to be in second command in Egypt and had immense control over the country's immense wealth. Number five, Job. You could reference Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'll read here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Verse 2, and seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, according to my very conservative calculations, I went online and I tried to find the value of sheep, oxen, camels, and donkeys, and it varied a lot depending upon whether you bought them in Cairo, Egypt, or somewhere in the United States. Camels are very expensive in the United States, but not so much in Egypt. I used the lower level and doing some calculations here, and I figured Job owned at least $3.25 million worth of livestock alone. And again, that might be a very low estimate. Job, of course, had trials, and he lost his fortune, but after enduring those trials, chapter 42 tells us that God restored Job's fortunes, and, in fact, gave him double what he had before. Number six on my list here, chronologically, King David. 1 Chronicles 22:14 tells us that near the end of his reign, David was in control of amazing wealth as king of Israel. He gave instructions to his son Solomon. Again, 1 Chronicles 22:14. I'll read out of the New Living Translation. David says, "I have worked hard to provide materials for building the temple of the Lord, nearly 4,000 tons of gold, 40,000 tons of silver, and so much iron and bronze that it cannot be weighed. For the seventh person, I'll actually give you time to turn to 2 Chronicles 9:13. 2 Chronicles 9:13. Number seven, the wealthiest of them all, as you might have guessed, appears to have been David's son, King Solomon. Because in addition to the wealth that was passed on to him by David, 2 Chronicles 9:13, and I'll read out of the New Living Translation, states that, verse 13, each year Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. In the New King James, it says 666 talents. I thought that was an interesting number. But each year, 25 tons of gold. Verse 14, this did not include the additional revenue he received from merchants and traders. All the kings of Arabia and the governors of the provinces also brought gold and silver to Solomon. Verses 15 and 16 tell us about the gold shields that Solomon had made. Verse 17, then the king made a huge throne decorated with ivory and overlaid with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold. There were armrests on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood on each side of the throne. There were also 12 other lions, one stand on each side of the six steps. No other throne in all the world could compare to it. Verses 20 and 21 describe the gold cups and the utensils that Solomon had, and also his fleet of trading ships that brought him additional revenue. Verse 22, so King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. Kings from every nation came to consult him and to hear the wisdom God had given him. Year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver and gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots, and he had 12,000 horses, and it goes on here, but we'll stop, because we can clearly see that Solomon was extremely wealthy. How wealthy? Again, I did some more calculations here. Each year he got 25 tons of gold. Okay, 25 tons times 2,000 pounds per ton times 16 ounces per pound times the current price of gold at over $1,800 an ounce means that Solomon had an income of over $1.44 billion each year just from his gold. I skipped over verse 27 that says, the king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stone. And silver is pretty valuable as well. So when you include all his other assets, I've read estimates that put Solomon's total net worth at over $2 trillion, perhaps 7 or 8 times that of Elon Musk. And by some standards, it's thought that Solomon could have been the wealthiest man who had ever lived. Well, this completes part one of my message, and the point of which was to recognize that there are and have been some very rich people, and that King Solomon may have been one of the very richest. Secondary point was to notice that some of these very wealthy individuals were very well spoken of by God, very well thought of by God. Part two, let's go to Mark 10, and we'll be reminded that God gives serious warnings to those who are rich. Mark 10, I'm going to start in verse 17. We have the account of Jesus and the rich young ruler, as it may say in your Bible's heading. Mark 10, verse 17, I'll read out of the New King James here. Now, as he was going out on the road, Jesus, that is, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments," and he mentions a few of them here. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Sounds like Jesus was giving him a special invitation to become one of his disciples. Verse 22, "But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Don't stop there and take a moment to put some of this into perspective. Yes, Jesus says that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter God's kingdom, but we also know that being rich will not prevent one necessarily from entering God's kingdom. And we, as we've already noticed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, and David are all very wealthy, and we certainly expect to see them in God's kingdom. Yes, it's good to take care of the poor, but God does not necessarily expect us to give away all of our money all at once in order to be one of his followers, or even to take care of the poor. Jesus saw that what this man lacked was a right attitude about his possessions. He apparently did not want to lower his standard of living. He was not willing to seek first the kingdom of God. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 62, verse 10, Psalm 62:10 says, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." His heart was not set on things other than his riches. Let's turn now to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8. And I'm going to start in verse 4, Luke 8, 4. And we can notice another aspect of why it's difficult for wealthy people to enter the kingdom. Here we have another familiar account, Luke's account of the parable of the sower. Luke 8, starting verse 4. "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him," come to Jesus "from every city, he spoke by a parable. Sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell by the wayside, and was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it, but others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'Who has ears to hear? Let him hear.' Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?'" We'll skip to verse 11 here. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while in time of temptation fall away. I'm going to focus here on verse 14, though. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground were those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Rich people have the means to enjoy the pleasures of life and a lifestyle that may not only be difficult to give up, but also tends to interfere with the ability to serve, the ability to bear fruit. Riches can be a distraction. Pleasurable living can be addictive. And the pursuit of pleasure can choke out the time it takes to serve and to bear Christian fruit. Let's turn to Matthew 13, 22, and notice Matthew's account of the same parable, or a portion of it. Again, the point of my part two is to notice some of the warnings given to those who are rich. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. I want to emphasize the expression the deceitfulness of riches because this leads me to part three of my message. And I'm wondering, is it possible that part of the deceitfulness of riches, especially in our country today, is the thinking that I'm not really rich? And all the warnings and the instructions directed toward rich people don't really apply to me. I think we need to realize that as rich as Solomon was, he did not have access to the technology and the conveniences that have made our lives extremely comfortable. He may have had a gold-plated throne made with ivory, but I've got an ergonomically designed, adjustable Lazy Boy recliner. And I'll bet it's a lot more comfortable than that throne. Solomon had a multitude of servants at his beck and call, but think of all the tools. Just talking with my son-in-law about tools a few minutes ago. Tools, machines, and devices that serve us. We may not have as much gold or silver as Solomon, but think of even the purchasing power of our rapidly inflating dollars relative to Solomon. We can buy high-tech devices. We can even buy high-tech clothing, shoes, transportation. We can even ride in machines that fly. And food. Solomon probably ate some pretty good steaks, but was he ever able to eat pizza or lasagna or ice cream? Or maybe I should keep it Italian, gelato? Maybe some of his trading ships went to Italy, I don't know. Those of us in America, or the developed world in general, enjoy things that Solomon, with all his riches, could not have purchased. And just think of all the basic things. that we take for granted, light bulbs, indoor plumbing, hot, cold running water right out of a tap, central heating. A lot of us have air conditioning. Did Solomon have any of these things? In some respects, there weren't too many things that Solomon could do or have that most of us couldn't do or have. And you might say, well, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, but you know, that was actually to his detriment. And maybe we don't consider ourselves rich compared to somebody like Elon Musk, but compared to the vast majority of humanity, that has ever lived, and by the Bible's own standards, we, those of us who live in a first world nation, enjoy some tremendous blessings. We enjoy tremendous material wealth. And that brings me to the focal point of part three here. The warnings directed at rich people could easily apply to us. Now we'll turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we move on to part 4. Part 4, we'll look at some additional warnings, but we'll also notice instructions and how to respond to those warnings. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, we have the message to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, lukewarm's a comfortable temperature, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You're going to be rejected because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They realized they were wealthy, maybe even proud of it. Their physical needs were met, but their riches had blinded them to their spiritual needs. They lacked spiritual clothing. They were spiritually naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Well, what is it that gets refined in fiery trials? It's our character. God advises them to be rich in character. Continuing in verse 18, and buy white garments, symbolizing righteousness, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Open your eyes and realize where you fall short. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. Be eager to do good works, not just lukewarm. And repent. Change your attitude. Don't just do the works that you're comfortable with. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, I want a response. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was lukewarm, perhaps with an attitude, I've got the financial means to sit back comfortably, enjoy life, stay out of trouble, wait for the kingdom. Their comfortable lifestyle had become an obstacle. Laodicean church was then encouraged to be zealous. Don't just sit back and relax. Take action. Get involved in God's work. Repent. Realize you got a problem and overcome. Make changes. Probably various problems that they had, but perhaps a comfortable lifestyle may have been one of the main ones. Sometimes wonder, could my comfortable lifestyle be something I need to overcome? Now, I'm retired or semi-retired, but the last few years that I've been retired, life's been pretty good. I've got a fairly generous retirement income. I still enjoy relatively good health. Have a lot more discretionary time on my hands, a lot more free time, things that I can just kind of do as I please. And I wonder, could I scale back my lifestyle? Could I scale back? Could I live the way some of the apostles lived years ago? That might be difficult. Like threading a needle with a camel, hopefully not that difficult. But just how attached are we to our current standard of living? Could we be satisfied with a lifestyle in which only our needs were being met? Food, clothing, shelter, but not our wants. Could whatever wealth we possess deceive us into thinking that our wants are really our needs, or our needs are our wants? Could we be confusing those two things? Perhaps one obstacle that we American Christians face on our journey toward God's kingdom is that, our relatively affluent standard of living. I remember Mr. Armstrong, 40 or so years ago, he used to tell us, be prepared to lower your standard of living. Mrs. Emery's kind of nodding. She remembers that, yeah. Yeah, well, how willing would we be to do that? Of course, at some point, we may be forced to when we see the deteriorating conditions in the country and the world around us. Money tests our allegiance. It makes it apparent whether we are committed to God or our possessions, our standard of living, our lifestyle. For some instruction of a little bit different nature, let's notice Proverbs 28. Actually, I'm not going to spend much time there. You could just jot that down. I'll read some of it. Proverbs 28, verses 20 and 22. You know, what if we don't currently have a high standard of living, or for those who don't? Proverbs 28, verse 20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings. But he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. In verse 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Let's not make it our goal to get rich. Don't covet riches. I hear about people who have been brought to poverty because of their involvement with gambling or maybe playing the lottery excessively. So stay away from get-rich-quick schemes, and don't be deceived by the pyramid marketing stuff. Notice, though, that wealth can be a byproduct of good, hard, honest labor. Proverbs 10, verse 4, again, you could jot that down, but I'll read it. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Again, that's Proverbs 10, verse 4. Hard work does have its natural rewards. Next, we're going to turn to the book of James and get his inspired instruction. In the first six verses of chapter 5, James chapter 5, James 5, verse 1, Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. If you don't handle being rich properly, this is a warning that misery awaits you. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Metal corrodes and clothes become moth-eaten when they're simply hoarded without being used. In other words, don't earn money just to see how much you can accumulate. If God blesses you with extra, don't hoard it. There's nothing wrong, however, with wisely saving or investing your money. And we should save for emergencies. We should save for future needs. Never know for sure when the car's going to break down or it's going to need repairs. A child might want to go to college or to a trade school. Good things to save for. In fact, Proverbs 13:22 states, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Proverbs 13:22. All has to do with one's motives and purpose. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:28, labor in order to share with those in need. Don't labor to get rich. Labor so that you have extra to share. Going back to James chapter 5, verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers, more instruction here, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. If you've hired somebody to work for you, don't be a miser. Don't be a penny pincher. Don't try to cheat workers out of their honest wages. Pay them what they're worth and err on the side of generosity. Going back to James 5 again, James 5, verse 5. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, you rich people. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. In other words, don't live a life of excess. Don't live extravagantly. Don't be self-indulgent. People with a lot of money often have more, should I say, discretionary time or free time on their hands. And we want to be careful not to use our time and our resources frivolously. We don't want to just be looking for the next way to entertain ourselves or more ways to entertain ourselves. James 5, verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. I guess just because you got money, don't think you can get away with murder. It's probably a little more a matter of don't use your wealth to take advantage of others, especially those who don't have the financial means to defend themselves. Let's just say, don't use your money in any way that perverts justice. Next up, we'll look at Paul and his advice to Timothy. So you could turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, and read what Paul has to say, what advice he gives Timothy concerning money and riches. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these shall we be content. I guess it was the first time I noticed when I went through this a few days ago. You notice what's not mentioned here. Be content with food and clothing. Usually we think of the basic needs as food, clothing, and shelter. Paul and Timothy, I suppose as traveling ministers, had to rely on God for shelter, usually in the form of the homes of the brethren. Of course, maybe that's the way it is when Ben goes to Africa. Okay, just be satisfied with food and clothing, and somehow we'll get you some shelter. So Paul tells Timothy to be content with just food and clothing. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Being rich can open up a lot of temptations that money can buy. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. We can't let riches distract us from what's really important, that is pursuing godly traits, godly character traits. Skip to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't let wealth or income ever be a source of pride. Be humble. Be grateful. Continue in verse 17, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings of abundance in a balanced, non-excessive manner. 18, verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Rich people are expected to serve, give, and share. I haven't said anything about tithing. It's not my intent to go into details there, other than to say, yes, tithing is something that rich people are also expected to do. I'll just put that in there. But that concludes the four parts of my message today. First part, we recognized the wealth of some very rich people. Second, we examined the warnings that were meant for the rich. Third, we established that those warnings could apply to us. And four, we learned a little about how to respond to the warnings and have a proper attitude toward handling wealth. Brethren, let's be grateful to God for taking care of our physical needs, and in so many cases, for the additional physical abundance that He's blessed us with. But realize those blessings carry responsibilities. Jesus reminds us, to whom much is given, much is required. Pray that we use what we've been given wisely and generously. And pray that, should it become necessary, we'd be willing to give it all up. We'd be willing to scale back our standard of living for our ultimate goal of serving God and attaining His kingdom.